Let me tell you about my father. You look at the attributes of a father and look in Psalms 103. There's some interesting verses that are there. Those early verses talk about the fact that God is merciful, and verse 10, that He forgives us of our sins. But look in verse 13 where he talks about God as a father who pities his children. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. And so on this day that we call Father's Day, we don't need to lose sight of the fact that there is another father that we all have that sort of serves as a role model. And you look at the rest of these things, you'll see so many attributes that fathers ought to have. Well, let me introduce today's lesson by talking about the origin of Father's Day. You might find this interesting. Mother's Day became a reality in 1910. In fact, the government made it an official holiday. And when that happened in 1912, a woman in Spokane, Washington said, "Well, I think we ought to honor my dad." So she wrote the newspaper, and she actually picked the first Sunday of June as Father's Day because that was her Father's Day, but her father's birthday. But the newspapers there in Spokane said, "Oh, we can't do that. Give us more time to get ready for it." So it actually became the third Sunday of June. That's when it became sort of a traditional time when it was to be held. And while it was observed first in 1912, it did not become officially observed until 1972. So, Dad, you're 60 years behind your wife in being recognized officially by this government. And I find that remarkable. It is, by the way, the fifth largest card-sending occasion. And when I read that, as a father, I didn't want to find out what ranked ahead of me. And so you can figure out, I'm sure Mother's Day is way up there, and there may be some of those others today. And then this statistic. There are 85 million greeting cards that are sent on Father's Day. Now, I'd tried to do the math. Are there 300 million people in America? That's and there are two children in every home. And so, fathers, if you didn't get a card today, that means you rank behind every other father in America. I cannot believe, you know, when I tried to do the math, I think there's some 75 million fathers in America. And so if you didn't get one, just want you to know that you come in 85 million and one. So I just thought you'd like to know that, a little bit about that day. But I want us today to entitle the lesson, "Let's Talk About My Father." How often do you hear people, as you try to get to know them, will say, "Well, tell me about your family." And sometimes we know and judge people about that. It is a very commonly heard request. In fact, when you begin thinking about fathers, it's the impact of your family, and particularly of your father, that shapes and molds you so many times. And I know that there is the power of the mother, but there is another silent power inside the home, and that is the father. Have you ever heard the expression, "the spitting image of his father"? Ever heard that expression? I don't know if that's an Alabama expression. I don't think it is. Some of you are shaking. You're not from shaking your head. Yes, you're not from Alabama. You know the origin of that. You know, here's a son, and people look at him and say, "Why, he's the spitting image of his father." For the longest time when I was growing up, I thought it had to do with spitting. He's the spitting image of his father. And I thought, well, maybe he spits like his father. So I tried to do some research on this, and some people thought it was the splitting image of his father. You take a log and you split it down the middle and look at the two sides, and here's the father and here's the splitting image of his father on the other side. That's not evidently the origin of this word. You might find this interesting. And I point this out because of the impact that fathers have a lot of times. The origin of this expression was, he's the spirit and image of his father. You know, he's not just physically, he looks like his father, his spirit is like his father. He's the spirit and image of his father. And over all of the years, and the expression is at least nearly 400 years old. And so that instead of being what originally evidently was said, he's the spirit and image of his father, just as time transversed, that he became the spirit and image of his father, the spit and image of his father. I want us today for you to think about your father and the impact that he has on you. Tell me about your father. As we talk about the attributes of a father, we address the every person here today who is a father or who someday may be a father. And we teach this lesson to help each of us recognize what is really, really involved in fatherhood. And we'll make an application later in this lesson, a great spiritual application of this. But there are some attributes of fathers that every home needs to have and that needs to be a part of every father there is. For example, if I ask you to tell me about your father, I hope that somewhere in that you will talk about the fact of his unconditional love. Can you remember times in your life when you were little? Can you remember those times in your life in which your father showed a very, very special love for you? That it was an unconditional love. You know, it's that time whenever you've let your dad down and you went to him and he was there for you. And he loved you not necessarily because you were lovable, but because of what he was. Agape love is what we're talking about. When you think about parental love, you need to understand that it's unconditional. And when we begin talking about fathers and the attributes that fathers ought to have, there's this matter of unconditional love. The story of that prodigal son, when he was in the foreign land, knew that when he got back home, at least he'd be received in some respect. He didn't understand how well he would be received when the prodigal son came back home. But there was that attributes that when he thought of his home life, that's what he thought of. I want to get back to where my dad is. No mention of the mom in that story. And when he's approaching and when he's coming back home, there is that father who runs out to meet him. Why? Because the boy had never done anything wrong. No, in spite of all that boy had done, his older brother said he'd been overspending all of the inheritance on harlots, living with prostitutes and living riotously. And yet whenever he came back, he saw that father come running out to him unconditionally, showing his love. Kill the fatted calf. Put a robe on him. Put shoes on his feet. Let's have a feast. Put a ring on his hand. And the son was received back. Unconditional love. As we think about attributes of a father, we need to understand that godly fathers are those who teach absolute values. Absolute values, not values that are just sort of a flippant value. When he has his good day, you're allowed to do things, and when he has his bad days, you're not allowed to do those things. That right is not always right, and wrong is not always wrong, but it just depends on situations in your life. You and I need to understand when we began talking about fathers that we need to understand that there is that which is absolutely right. And there are those values that ought to characterize a home because of the absolute values that are there. Godly fathers need to allow children to make mistakes. One of the grave dangers that I see so many parents face and mishandle is to never ever allow their child to make a mistake without just coming down on them like some military father and ready to court-martial them the first time they step out of line. You need to understand that fathers need to allow their children to make mistakes. One of the tragedies that I see oftentimes in the church is moms and dads who want to live right, so right, that they teach their children what's right and what's wrong, and instead of tying their right and their wrong to God and getting their children to live right based on the values that come from God, they put a frame around their children so much that they live right because they're afraid of mom and dad. And then when they reach their teen years and go out and start living on their own, they lose their sense of values. We need to understand we ought to allow our children to make mistakes. And when they make mistakes, we need to let them see that it breaks our hearts. Wrong is not something that one rejoices at because the child's done wrong. Now I got another chance to take the car away from him or to punish him in some way. I remember my own father. And before he would administer corporal punishment, he'd sit down and talk to me. And not in a terrible, hateful way, but with a heart that was broken, not because I'd let mom and him down, but because I'd disappointed God. Godly fathers allow children to make mistakes, and godly fathers show their children how to correct the mistakes they make. I want to say a word to every father and every mother and every person who someday shall be fathers and mothers. I want to pass along to you some of the soundest advice I ever had from an elder in the church in relationship to rearing children. When we came back from New Zealand, our children were very, very well behaved. And an elder in the church at Birmingham says, "Dan, you and Judy have remarkable children. But I want to tell you something. One of these days, they're going to break your heart by what they do. I promise you, they're going to break your heart. And the measure of you as a father is not if they ever do wrong, it's what they do after they do wrong." And from that day forward, Judy and I tried not just to teach them what's right and what's wrong, but how you make it right after you've done wrong. Godly fathers do not hesitate to chasten their children. And by that I mean in this day and age in which people talk about the fact that, well, you ought never to spank a child, you're denying what the Bible says. When the Bible says if you beat your child with a rod, and don't misinterpret that and make that child abuse, but in language so that we would understand the importance, the Bible said, if you beat your child with a rod, you have delivered his soul from hell. Godly fathers are concerned about causing their children to do what's right and punishing them whenever they do what's wrong. And then finally, godly fathers live the life before them that they want their children to live. I read on Facebook this morning a statement from a Christian that I've known for many years. She lives in Tennessee, and she wrote a greeting on Facebook to her father who lives in California that says, "Thank you, Dad, for being a living sermon in my life." Can I tell you about my father? Can I take just a moment and tell you what my father was like? And somebody says, "You mean Austin Jenkins?" No. I mean Jehovah. I mean God. Can I just take a moment and talk to you about the attributes of a heavenly Father? You see, you want a model role to be a father? Then model your life not just after the attributes that were godly attributes that you saw in your own dad, but the greatest role model there's ever been is a heavenly Father. And I want, and the whole purpose of this lesson is to not focus at all on Father's Day or focus at all on some earthly father, but to cause every one of us on this Father's Day to have an unbelievable appreciation of a heavenly Father. Can I remind you of the unconditional love that God has for you? Have you ever thought about how much God loves you? You know John 3:16. You know the story of that prodigal coming home and the father running out to meet that wayward son. But in a very, very personal way, I want you to understand that not because of what I am or what because of what you are, but because of what He is, every one of us, I don't care what kind of earthly father you had. I don't care how abusive an earthly father might have been to you. And not that I'm uncaring in that relationship, but I want every person who leaves here today to understand that he has a father who loves him unconditionally. Listen to Romans chapter 8. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Peril? The sword?" Think of the uncertainty there is in our world and all of the distress there is and all the turmoil there is. "Shall these things separate us from the love of God that's in Christ? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter.' Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." And then hear this, almost as a New Testament psalm, whenever the writer says, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels or principalities or powers, things present, things to come, height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want you to know that you have a Father who loves you unconditionally. And it makes no difference where you are, that He loves you. You may be in that prodigal land. You may be in that wayward land, distant from the Lord. And you may not feel close to the Lord. And you may not feel worthy of the fact that God loves you. But I want you to understand that God loves you unconditionally. And how thankful we ought to be, not for an earthly father, but for a perfect heavenly Father who perfectly loves us unconditionally. You know why we need to teach our children their absolute values? Because that's the way God, our Heavenly Father, teaches us. There are so many verses in the Bible. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 32, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." There's truth. John 17:17 identifies where that truth is. "Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth." And Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 and 19 shows the eternal, absolute nature of that truth when it says in verse 18, that if we hear the words of the prophecy of this book, we're not to add to these things. And verse 19, we're not to take anything away from them. Why? Because they're true and they are absolutely true. You know how thankful we ought to be that there's a Heavenly Father who's given us absolute truth? There's not a circumstance in your life that you can find yourself in that you don't know. That there's not an avenue for you to know what God wants you to do in that circumstance. Truth is absolute. It's not relative. We live in a day and age of compromise that says, well, if you'll give up a little bit on truth, I'll give up a little bit on error, and we'll meet somewhere over here in the middle just so we can get along. You can't compromise with something. You cannot compromise with a rattlesnake. And that's why this absolute truth is so important. And I want to tell you something, and I don't want you to ever, ever forget it. It's always right to do right. And it's always wrong to do wrong. It's never right to do wrong, and it's never wrong to do right. And that's right because the Bible is right. And young people, as you make decisions in your life, and young adults, as you make decisions in your life, and there are all of these pressures for you to move away, you need to understand there's absolute truth from God. And it's always right to do right. I think it's wonderful that God recognizes that we're frail. Psalms 103 mentions that. We will make mistakes. And so the Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 to 10, but look especially at verse 8 that says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." God recognizes how frail we are. God allows us to make... Wouldn't it be tragic if one mistake God threw us into hell? I love the way that Pearl Ailes told me of a discussion that she was having with somebody and said, this man said, "I've never sinned in my life." And I said, "Pearl, what'd you say?" She said, when he said, "I've never sinned in my life," she said, "You just did." God recognizes that we're frail. And God doesn't expect us to be sinlessly perfect. The Bible word perfect, the word is used in the Bible, perfect means mature. But God recognizes that you know, we don't have to be sinless to be acceptable to God in the sense that we've never ever made a mistake. I don't care what you've done in your life. Your God allows you to do, and you may feel so guilty about some act or some place that you've been in your life. You may have been away from God. You need to understand, God wants you back. Why? Because He knows you're going to make mistakes. But it breaks His heart. Listen to these words from Ephesians chapter 4 that says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." And you and I need to understand that when corrupt communication comes out of our mouth, or when bitterness and wrath comes out of our mouth, that we may in arrogance feel good because we've been able to verbalize something. But there are tears in heaven for what we've done. And how thankful we ought to be that there's a Father who will, as it were, sit down and talk with us and say, "I'm so sorry that you've done that. And I'm so thankful that God shows the way for His children to come back. There's a plan of salvation for those who are not children, but there is that plan of salvation for those of us who are Christian." Look again at 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 to 10. Look at the latter part of verse 7 that talks about the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from our sins. Why? When? If we'll confess our sins. You don't lose anything by saying, "I was wrong and I did wrong." If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a verse to those of us who are Christians. God wants you in heaven. And He's made provision that you might be forgiven. And we ought to be thankful that God chastens us. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5, says, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" And you and I ought to be thankful that there is a God who instructs us. That's one of the meanings of the word chasten. Before we ever do the wrong, He instructs us. But He doesn't hesitate to create fear within us if we continue to do wrong. And He's made provision in our lives for us to be chastened as we read the Bible. To be chastened when some godly brother or sister comes and sits down with us and talks about something that is amiss in our life. It's the chastening of the Lord. It's the way God is trying to get us to straighten up our lives. And if we didn't have that in our lives, then we'd be illegitimate children. And so this verse says, and verse 9 says, when we had human fathers who corrected us, we respected them. How much more we ought to respect God who corrects us. And finally, God has been a living sermon for us. You look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. That says in verse 15, He says, "He who called you is holy, you ought to be holy." You know the measure of what we ought to be like? Is what's God want me to do about this? What would Jesus do in this situation? And that's why that word perfect, that means spiritual mature, is found in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48 when it says, you look at God and whatever you see in God, you put it in yourself. Be holy like He's holy. Be perfect, mature like He is perfect. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 to 22 says, "There is one who has lived on this earth Verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps." God has modeled what godliness is when God became flesh, Emmanuel, and dwelt among us and showed us how to live. When you're trying to make decisions about your life, what would Jesus do? Because God, in the flesh, has left us an example that we should follow in His steps. On this Father's Day, may we honor the memory or the presence of an earthly father. But may we never lose sight of the respect that if we honored earthly fathers, how much more we ought to honor a Heavenly Father who loves us unconditionally, who gives us absolute values, who allows us to do right and wrong, but it breaks His heart and He shows us how to straighten it up, who does not hesitate to chasten us, and who has modeled before us how we ought to live on this earth. Let me tell you about our Heavenly Father. But God's not your father if you're not His child. There is that law of pardon that Christians have, where Christians need to confess their wrong and make them right. Because as children of God, we need to repent and pray. But what about the person who's not yet a child of God? He needs to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, John 3:16. And he needs to make up his mind to follow the Lord, to repent. And so Luke 13:3 says, "Except you repent, you'll perish." You know, you could make that decision today if you're not a child of God. When we sing this song of invitation, you could come down this aisle and become a child of God. You can confess your faith in Christ. For if thou shalt confess the Lord, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, thou shalt be saved. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. And then you need to be baptized into Christ. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 uses the expression, "for the remission of your sins." And when you do that, He adds you to His family. You're now His child. And when you pray and say, "Our Father," God recognizes that prayer from His son, from His daughter. And then He says, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, "Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life." Do you need to come to the Lord? Are you away from the Lord? Are you not His child? You need to become His child today. Are you a wayward Christian who needs to confess wrong and ask the church to pray for you? Come to the Lord right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?